Well, good evening, everyone, and thank you for coming. It's always a challenge after you have, like, the holiday to gather the class once again, and particularly because I had an interruption that was not just the holiday, but my father's passing. But thank you for being here tonight. Why don't we open with a word of prayer, shall we? Father, we thank you for the privilege we have to study your word and the hope that it brings to us. We pray, Lord, that our time will be blessed with your presence and with a spirit of wisdom and knowledge, that we will receive everything that you have for us. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Hey, just to answer the question that a lot of people have asked, how are you doing, Steve? And my mother's here, and I'll speak for her too. We're doing pretty well. The truth is that my father lived a good life, and he loved his wife, he loved his kids, and he lived a good long life. Do we want him to live forever? Well, he will, and he is, but, you know, not in our presence. And considering the body he had was not working too well, we're glad he's finished with that body. The only annoying thing, you might say, post-passing is, I was just sharing in the hall, is just the logistics, of which I am very uneducated on closure for various health care and railroad retirement and all this other kind of stuff of sending the death certificate different places and life insurance and banking and all those kinds of things. I feel, I don't feel over my head, but I feel that the water level is very high to my knowledge base, you know, to overcoming my knowledge base. So I press on and seek advice when I need to on various things. But mom's doing okay. Obviously, if something triggers her mind and memory about, you know, my dad, she might get a little teary-eyed. But they're often good tears. Like today, Youth for Christ told me that the donations that came in Youth for Christ were $2,300+. And that was great. You know, so it's part of his legacy to see people donating to a mission organization that he valued very much. And so that was great to see. So we're doing okay. And we're enjoying the body of Christ and the benefits thereof. So how do you guys have a good Thanksgiving? I trust still have a little leftovers in the fridge, maybe. Gone. Good for you. Good for you. One little funny story. My wife's, well, this part isn't funny, but my wife had two of her parents in the hospital simultaneously in Nevada, and this was not a good thing, and because of what was going on here with the funeral and everything, my wife did not feel she could go to take care for her parents, and her parents are the most disconnected people. They're not involved in a church. They're not involved in anything, so they have very few friends, and so my oldest daughter volunteered to go out and take care of them, and at the Thanksgiving dinner, it was one of these weird Thanksgiving dinners in the sense that it was Michelle's brother's girlfriend's house. You know, it's the kind of girl he's shacked up with, you know, for, you know, a period of time, and that's where Thanksgiving was. But when it came to the blessing, they all knew that Melody's dad is a pastor, so they said, "You're the religious one. Can you bless the food for us?" So my daughter suddenly felt the pressure of needing to bless the food. And the conversation turned to religion, and there were a couple Mormons there, two agnostics there. And so it was just very interesting dynamic for my daughter, kind of in those steps of growing up and encountering different aspects of life there. But she's back home. Her parents seem to be doing okay. All right, so let's look at our quiz and see if we can learn some things and refresh our memories. And tonight, we have the Bible story of all Bible stories. I mean, what kid who grew up in the church did not hear the story of Daniel and the lion's den? And so that is our passage tonight. And next week will be our last class before the break. And next week, we dive into the prophetic dreams. Daniel has a dream, and it's a fascinating dream, and we're going to have to kind of make our way through now as we start shifting gears in Daniel now into more prophetic, direct prophecy passages. But first, we have a quiz. So the first one is this. The story of the handwriting on the wall takes place about 539 BC, 563 BC, 532 BC, 552 BC. Very good. I'm glad when somebody listens here and there and picks up something. That is right, 539 BC. And that's important for a number of reasons, but one of the reasons it's important is that when we go to next week, that dream of Daniel happened well before this event that we just read last week, Belshazzar. So it's going to be a change of gears. We're actually going to go back in time when we get to next week's passage. So 539, and this is one of these cases in which we have the date very, very specifically. This was October 12th, 539. Now, how's that for dating something in Scripture? It's one of those unique moments. Okay, number two. The primary offense of Belshazzar seems to have been A, treating Daniel poorly, B, using the sacred utensils, C, not giving glory to God, D, adultery. What was that?
B.
B is correct. Using the sacred utensils. I mean, obviously he didn't give glory to God in an appropriate way, but that's not what's mentioned specifically, and Daniel goes out of his way to mention the utensils several times, that was inappropriate to use something in a profane way. Does anyone know what the word profane means? It's to take something that is sacred and to make it common. Rabbi Zacharias tells a story of when he was a kid in India. His first exposure to Christianity is he went into a church because he heard that churches are giving, you know, or compassionate, and he saw this, what looked like bread, on the altar. So he took a big handful of it, which was the host, and he started munching down on it like it was crackers. The priest walks in and says, "Sacrilege! Sacrilege!" And Ravi said, "I had no idea what sacrilege was, but I could tell it was not good," because he had just committed it. But sacrilege is that exact thing. It is taking that which is sacred and making it profane. Taking that which is holy and making it common. The word holy actually means separate. And so when you read in Leviticus time and time again, holy unto the Lord, it means separate, given over to God as a unique purpose. So, that's what he seemed to do. B, using the sacred utensils. Three, Daniel's tone before King Belshazzar is distinguished by A, extreme politeness. B, very diplomatic. C, a bit terse. D, fearfulness. Yeah, I would say C. You know what? The first times we see Daniel interacting with the person who guarded him in the beginning, and then later on with Nebuchadnezzar, he was always the height of diplomacy. But he's an older guy now. He just kind of tells it like it is, as he sees it. And, he's not rude, but he's leaning closer to that side of the spectrum. Okay. Four. The answer was C, just to clarify that on that last one. Number four, Belshazzar was actually the son of King A, evil Marduk, B, Nabonidus, C, Nebuchadnezzar, D, Nebuchadnezzar. D, I totally made up, and I can't even pronounce what I made up. I just connected two words together, and I said, "Oh, let's fake people out." So if you put D, you fooled yourself there. Right? The answer is B, Nabonidus. Now, in the text that we read last week, he keeps on referring. The queen mother comes out And he says, your father, Nebuchadnezzar. So you can give yourself credit if you put Nebuchadnezzar. But that was a polite term, father, meaning it's not a literal father. Nabonidus was his father, and Nabonidus was alive. He just wasn't anywhere near Babylon. He was dealing with the conquests of Cyrus in other places of the kingdom. And so Belshazzar was, you know, just in charge of Babylon. He was the party child, just having fun while daddy's off fighting the wars. Okay, so answer again to that one is B, best, C is also tolerable. 5, in Nebuchadnezzar's dream of a tree, who is the tree? A, the world, B, Nebuchadnezzar, C, Babylon, D, the Persians. It's B, Nebuchadnezzar, because when the tree is cut down and then they put brass around the base and everything, that's all relating to him and the fact that he's going to lose power and return to power. Very powerful illustration. Okay, there are two ways to count 70 years of captivity. Which of the following are they? A, 595 to 525. B, 605 to 535, C, 586 to 516, D, 536 to 466. It is B and C. Now, if we count B, what happened in 605? Nebuchadnezzar comes, invades Israel, takes Daniel and a bunch of other smarties back with him. In 535, anyone remember what happens? King Cyrus gives a decree, you can all go home. 586, Nebuchadnezzar comes for the third time, destroys the temple. 516, anyone? What makes that, what caps off that 70 years? Oh, you know this. They rebuild the temple. Yeah, you know what? I have a fascinating thing. These two dates are the most difficult dates I've ever had in this class. Nobody on either Manasseh or Syosset seems to ever feel bold about 516 or 586. But 586 is the third invasion of Nebi to Israel. That's where he destroys the temple and takes the rest of the people with him. And 516 is the rebuilding of the temple under Ezra, Nehemiah, Zerubbabel, all those guys. Okay. I know it's a date, and, you know, some dates are just not our thing. Let's face it. 7. The writing on the wall may contain a pun inferring Belshazzar is a half shekel. If you guessed true, you guessed well. Yes, because mene mene tekel parson is the tekel is half of a shekel. And so being that he's the king's son, some scholars have argued that there was actually a pun attached to it. Not only did it mean, assessed, divided, judged, divided, but it also had a pun to this little runt of a king, prince, whatever, who is the party animal, calling him a half shekel. Is that the way it was intended? Who knows? But puns are actually very common in Scripture. Hebrew is filled with puns. A pun is, you know, a meaning of a word that you can take multiple ways that kind of adds a little, sometimes humor, sometimes just irony it will add. Okay, number 8. Which empire conquered the Babylonians? Egypt, Israel, Medes and Persians, Assyrian. It is the Medes and the Persians. Exactly. And the last one. Who of the following is a contemporary of Daniel? This is an old question I pulled back out of the file. Ezekiel, Jeremiah, Isaiah, Samuel. It is Ezekiel. Jeremiah is also potentially In fact, he is a contemporary, but he's like the difference between... trying to think of somebody young in our church. it's like the difference between one of our older leaders, you know, Jack Crabtree, and a youth leader, you know, somebody in the youth group. I mean, Danu being the kid and Jeremiah being the older guy. That is the way it is. Ezekiel is still older, but a contemporary. And Isaiah, not a contemporary in the literal sense. He lived before Daniel, but he's really close to Daniel. He's right near the edge, probably right before Daniel was born. Isaiah lived. Samuel, not even close. If you put Samuel, hang your heads in shame. Okay. 9 out of 9, anyone? 8 out of 9? Good, good. 7 out of 9? Thank you. All right, I won't go any further than that. It depresses me too much. All right, let's look at the text. And we are at Daniel chapter 6. Let me bring it up on the screen here. Okay. Here we go. Daniel chapter 6, I'm going to read through it. It pleased Darius to appoint 120 satraps to rule throughout the kingdom, with 3 administrators over them, one of whom was Daniel. The satraps were made accountable to them, so the king might not suffer loss. Now Daniel so distinguished himself among the administrators and the satraps by his exceptional qualities that the king planned to set him over the whole kingdom. At this, the administrators and the satraps tried to find grounds for charges against Daniel in his conduct of government affairs, but they were unable to do so. They could find no corruption in him, because he was trustworthy and neither corrupt nor negligent. Finally, these men said, "We will never find any basis for charges against this man, Daniel, unless he has something to do with the law of his God." So these administrators and satraps went as a group to the king and said, "May King Darius live forever. The royal administrators, prefects, satraps, advisors, and governors have all agreed that the king should issue an edict and enforce the decree that anyone who prays to any god or human being during the next 30 days, except to you, your majesty, shall be thrown into the lion's den. Now, your majesty, issue the decree and put it in writing so that it cannot be altered in accordance with the law of the Medes and Persians, which cannot be repealed." So King Darius put the decree in writing. Now when Daniel learned that the decree had been published, he went home to his upstairs room where the windows opened to Jerusalem. 3 times a day he got down on his knees and he prayed, giving thanks to his God just as he had done before. Then these men went as a group and found Daniel praying and asked God for help. So they went to the king and spoke to him about his royal decree. "Did you not publish a decree that during the next 30 days, anyone who prays to any god or human being except you, your majesty, would be thrown into the lion's den?" The king answered, "The decree stands in accordance with the law of the Medes and the Persians, which cannot be repealed." Then they said to the king, "Daniel, who is one of the exiles from Judah, pays no attention to you, your majesty, or to the decree you put in writing. He still prays 3 times a day." When the king heard this, he was greatly distressed. He was determined to rescue Daniel and made every effort until sundown to save him. Then the men went as a group to King Darius and said to him, "Remember, your majesty, that according to the law of the Medes and the Persians, no decree or edict that the king issues can be changed." So the king gave the order, and they brought Daniel and threw him into the lion's den. The king said to Daniel, "May your God, whom you serve continually, rescue you." The stone was brought and placed over the mouth of the den, and the king sealed it with his own signet ring and with the rings of his nobles, so that Daniel's situation might not be changed. Then the king returned to his palace and spent the night without eating and without any entertainment being brought to him. He could not sleep. At first light of dawn, the king got up and hurried to the lion's den. When he came near the den, he called to Daniel in an anguished voice, "Daniel, servant of the living God, has your God, whom you serve continually, been able to rescue you from the lions?" Daniel answered, "May the king live forever. May God, my God, sent his angel and shut the mouths of the lions. They have not hurt me because I was found innocent in his sight, nor have I done any wrong before you, your majesty." The king was overjoyed and gave orders to lift Daniel out of the den. And when Daniel was lifted from the den, no wound was found on him because he had trusted in his God. At the king's command, the men who had falsely accused Daniel were brought in and thrown into the lion's den, along with their wives and children. Before they reached the floor of the den, the lions overpowered them and crushed all their bones. Then King Darius wrote to all the nations and peoples of every language in all the earth, "May you prosper greatly. I issue a decree that in every part of my kingdom, people must fear and reverence the God of Daniel. For he is the living God and endures forever. His kingdom will not be destroyed. His dominion will never end. He rescues and he saves. He performs signs and wonders in the heavens and on earth. He has rescued Daniel from the power of the lions." So Daniel prospered during the reign of Darius and the reign of Cyrus the Persian. Okay. Anyone know what was the youngest you probably heard this story? Anyone like it? Young? Pretty young? I find it interesting. How old were you, Roey? Do you remember?
When I heard this?
Yes. And did you grow up in a 4 or 5? Yeah. I mean, we're pretty young. It's funny because if you're raised in a church, we do tell our Christian kids pretty gruesome stories. You know, and then they were thrown into the fire. And, you know, and then they were thrown to these ravenous lions. You know, but when it comes to watching TV, hey, that's a little too violent for you. Come away from that. I do get a kick out of that. We kind of have a very open view when it comes to our Bible stories because this is told to kid after kid after kid. I want to start, though, with our passage here. This is the end of last week. Then at Belshazzar's command, Daniel was clothed in purple, a gold chain was placed around his neck, and he was proclaimed the third highest ruler in the kingdom. That very night, Belshazzar, king of the Babylonians, was slain, and Darius the Mede took over the kingdom at the age of 62. Now, does anyone remember what year this is again? 539. Anyone remember the date? October 12th. Now, this happened, this next thing, Daniel and the lions den, somewhere between 539 and probably 536. I mean, we're not talking a big span of time here that this happened. Now, our first curious question, which when you've read this story and when you have, you know, learned, you never really asked because it wasn't really that valid to you. What's the big deal? But the question is, who is this guy, Darius? And here's the wrinkle. We know that Cyrus is head of the Persian and Mede Empire. So who is Darius? It kind of is intriguing because, I mean, the scripture recognizes that Cyrus is the king, but so is Darius. And who is this guy, Darius? Now, here is the thought of what's going on. The term Darius is actually a term similar to Caesar or Pharaoh. Is there just one Pharaoh? No, there's many Pharaohs. Is there just one Caesar? Well, the first guy became the name of the title. He became, you know, so after him, other people who led Rome were Caesar, you know, and you would hail Caesar. In a similar sense, Darius means king. The word means king. And so here are the two propositions. One is that Darius is another way of referring to King Cyrus, which is possible, but why that's somewhat improbable is because Darius was a Persian by descent, and our text says it's Darius the Mede. And so it's the Medes and the Persians that took over, but Darius happens to be a Mede. However, when Cyrus invaded and took over, he appointed a guy, and it's one of these names that I don't love to pronounce here, but it is Gubaru, as governor of this area. And what many scholars believe is Gubaru is the person that is Darius, the Mede. And so we do know from other historical sources that Gubaru was appointed governor of Babylon by Cyrus. And we also know he only held this position for several years until Cyrus appointed his own son to be in the position, Cambyses. Some of these pronunciations are always too much. But Cyrus's son is, I'll spell it here, Cambyses? Something like that. Anyway, that's Cyrus's son, and he gets the position right around here, 536. So that's why I'm saying that this event happened somewhere in this realm. This is the first guy who is the governor of this area, and he functions like a king. Let me give you an example in history. Jesus had a trial before Pilate. Who else did he have a trial before?
Sanhedrin.
Say it again?
The Sanhedrin?
Well, Sanhedrin. I'm referring to an official, though. You got Pilate and another guy. King Herod. Now, was King Herod king? Meaning, like, did Caesar answer to him? No, he answered to Caesar. But he was still called king. So, in that sense, the governor has a title of king, but he's under Cyrus. So I would say most scholars and most study Bibles, if you look it up, they'll argue that it is probably Darius the Mede is probably this guy, in terms of guessing who it is. So we jump into the text, and it says, it pleased Darius to appoint 120 satraps and to rule throughout the kingdom, with three administrators over them, one of whom was Daniel. Now, a satrap is just a government term by the Medes and Persians. It was a term they liked. And it is basically, instead of a community that elects their officials, let's say like we do, it would be Governor Cuomo appoints every leader of every town. He gives a new mayor of Hempstead, new mayor of North Hempstead, new mayor of Hempstead, I mean, you know, the Oyster Bay, you know, down the line, the governor appointing everything. That is what that world is like. And then he placed these three people over these 120 satraps. And the person who is the administrator over them, or you might say the chairman of that little committee, was Daniel. Now, what's intriguing about that? Daniel worked for the government that they just took over. I mean, this happens really quick. You know, so October 12th, you know, there's new sheriff in town, and somewhere in this realm, Daniel has already floated to the surface as you need to have him in charge of everything. Now, that's really interesting. I mean, just think for a moment, you know, we invade, you know, World War II or something. And as soon as you win, you place, you know, a good Japanese citizen in charge of something. Now, by the way, is there wisdom to that? Actually, historically, there is. You know, one of the interesting things of General MacArthur, when you study him, is does he kick out the emperor of Japan? You know, because it was a choice. I mean, they were defeated people. And, you know, he did play with the emperor quite a bit in terms of, like, decorum. Like,
he wouldn't bow. Everyone else is bowing in the room, and he just walks up with his, you know, pipe and, you know, goes up to the guy. He shows who's in charge, but he also recognizes it does the United States a benefit to have a consistent person who will be respectful to what the United States is seeking to do. And it worked out in the United States' favor and beneficial long range. One of the worst things that happened in the South after the Civil War, you ever heard the term a carpetbagger? It's when somebody who has no connection to the community is now ruling the community. They just came in, moved in, took over. They were despised. They were hated. So here's this guy, Daniel, and word comes to Darius that this guy actually predicted the conquest the night you invaded. He actually told Belshazzar what the writing on the wall, you know, proverbial writing on the wall was going to be. I think that Darius heard these words, these reputation, and knows that there is wisdom in having somebody who is respected already among the people be in a leadership position. However, he was also one who was in opposition to the current ruling realm. So, I mean, you see some perks here in terms of what's going on. And I would say some wisdom on Darius's part. It's actually a rather brilliant move. And yet, Daniel isn't alone. There are other people with him. So it's not like he's, you know, they don't taking any chance. It says here, the administrators over them, one of whom was Daniel, and the satraps were made accountable to them, in other words, those administrators, so that the king might not suffer loss. What do you think that means? Might not suffer loss. That's very good. It's about taxes. Now, how it relates to taxes, I am not exactly sure. But the text means taxes. And so apparently this arrangement was going to preserve the tax base in some significant way. And that's why the king would not suffer loss. My guess, it was similar to the setup in the Middle Ages with knights and nobles, of which you wanted to have a certain amount of these very wealthy people in your camp, and it did support the tax base. It's probably related to something like that. So verse 3, now Daniel distinguished himself among the administrators and satraps by his exceptional qualities that the king planned to set him over the whole kingdom. Well, that's interesting. So he was going to be, right, at this point, he's one of the administrators, but he's going to get a promotion. And apparently, the word is out. Now, how would you guess? I mean, just this is a speculation. How does one distinguish himself in terms of quality and character? What are ways we distinguish ourselves? I mean, in our world, where you work, what do you do? How do we distinguish ourselves?
Honesty.
Honesty. Sometimes honesty is not noticed, though, or even seen. Sometimes it's not even admired.
Being right.
What was that?
Profession.
Profession. Okay.
Professionalism. Yeah.
What was that?
I said, you know, through professionalism.
Oh, yeah. Okay.
Do a good job.
Do a good job. What were you going to say?
Well, I was going to say that Darius, the king, didn't know Daniel. But if Daniel is a very smart man and he knows a lot of things that are going on, he probably had a lot of nice meetings with him and said, this is the way this should go and this is the way that should go. And if we do this, this will work this way. And he got buddies with him, you might say.
Right. And probably, you know, just working with him. I mean, it happened pretty quick. Because Daniel is like the cream. He rises to the top very easily. Everywhere he goes. And now he is. We believe that Daniel at this point is 83 years old. 83 years old. What I love about him, though, is he's still in the game. You know, if God gives you health in your 80s, do something. You know, one of the treasures I have in my own memory is a guy at my church in Illinois named Lauren Davis.
Warren Davis, I only got to know him in his 70s. I was at this church for 17 years. But the church, when I started going to, it had about 150 people. Then it kind of dipped down to about 80 people. That's when we got a brand new pastor, and the same time I entered seminary, or actually was just coming out of seminary. And Warren was the guy who filled the communion cups every month. And when we were down to, you know, 80 people, the tray holds 40 cups. So what do you have to fill? Two trays. No big deal. But then the new pastor comes, and I have the privilege of being brought on staff. Church begins to grow. And suddenly, we have 200 people, and 300 people, and 400 people, and 500 people. And there's Lauren Davis in the basement. I'm watching this 84-year-old guy going up the stairs with all these trays stacked, you know, of communion. But you know what I loved about Lauren? He served to the day God called him home. I mean, it was probably missed 1 month between the time he passed and his last serving at the church. I just say, take a note from Daniel. The Lord has a wonderful way of letting you know when it's time to retire. You die. And short of that, you're busy. Now, you may not be busy with the same things. You may not be working, you know, the same job you did, but you should be the kind of person that just shifts gears. You're serving at the church, you're serving at the, you know, volunteer place, shelter, something that shows that you're in the game. Is another thing I've observed from my just life, and you've probably seen it too, but I saw this with Amtrak all the time. With Amtrak, we would hear about somebody retiring, and they would like make it to 62, and man, I can retire, then they would be gone. And then like 8 months later, hey, did you hear that Joe passed away? You know, your body kind of knows when it's not needed anymore. And if you're choosing nothing to do and like, oh, I hit the time where I'm going to, you know, play golf all the time or something, your body kind of like senses, I guess I don't have much valid purpose, you know, to live. And so I just think Daniel's hitting on all cylinders here. He's like in the game. And the fact that Darius is noticing, that means he is an active part of the game. And when I think of quality of character, what I like to do, and the reason I'm belaboring this point a little bit, I think this is a wonderful lesson here to say, what does good character look like? I mean, the case in point, in our own church context, I arranged with my mother's permission that Jack would be the person who would do my father's funeral. At first, you know, my brother said to me, hey, we're pastors, we should do our dad's funeral. And I pushed back and I said, we should be guests at our dad's funeral. We should not be working our dad's funeral. And he eventually, yeah, you're right. You know, we should do that. So anyway, Jack comes to preach. I don't know if some of you are at the, I know some of you are at the memorial service. It was one of the best funeral messages I have ever heard. I said to Jack, there was an African-American preacher who said that his mentor could describe the chandeliers in such a way that everybody wanted to hang on one. I said, Jack, you described heaven in a way that we all want to go there. I mean, it was just like we craved to be there, to be active. Jack is one of those people of character. It's, if Jack tells me he's going to be there, Jack will be there. If Jack tells me he's going to accomplish his task, he will accomplish his task. And if he can't accomplish it, he'll be very upfront and tell me he cannot accomplish that task. But you learn very quickly who smells like they have it all together, and you learn very quickly who you can't really depend on. You know, and Daniel is one of these guys you can depend on. He's going to bring the goods. And Darius picks up on that. And unfortunately, exceptional qualities that he has, the king planned to set him over the whole kingdom. Verse 4, at this, the administrators and the satraps tried to find grounds for charges against Daniel in his conduct of government affairs, but they were unable to do so. They could find no corruption in him because he was trustworthy and neither corrupt or negligent.
That is an absolutely amazing statement. Absolutely amazing. And not surprising either. Now, Darius, the guy who's in charge, is impressed. But peers, not so much. Did anyone ever work in an environment where there was jealousy or disappointment that you worked a little harder than you should? I had that, you know, not to pick on unions, but I was a union member many times in my years with Amtrak. And I worked in Penn Station, and I'm a young employee. I'm bushy-tailed and bright-eyed, and I have, you know, want to do the best I can. Well, I noticed that in their archaic system, this is before the electronic signs, that all you would hang up, like if there's a train going to Trenton, New Jersey, we had these signs that you just put up Trenton. And people would go to track 7, which says Trenton. But here's the wrinkle. Is that the 503 going to Trenton, or is that the 522 going to Trenton, or the 536 going to Trenton? You don't know, unless you just happen to be an expert, or you looked at what's called the Solari board, and you saw that it was track 3 that was the 503. And so I invented this little device. It's just a little thing that would be on the same side that said Trenton, and I put in these little sliding numbers, 503 Trenton. I made it in my workshop at home. It was thrown away by one of my fellow comrades almost on a daily basis. You're making us look bad, you know, when you do that. Why do you do that? You know, because it helps the customer, right? You know, and I suggested to management that we make all of these, but they didn't want that either, because that would have meant more work, you know, that has to be done. And so I learned that this was not a well-received thing. When I worked on the train with Amtrak, now I'm the boss on the train. I'm called the onboard chief. I had my briefcase thrown off the train by my staff members. I'm like, what is it with you guys? Why? Because I'm the guy who raised the bar in terms of being the manager, requiring certain standards on the train. So the point being here, it's very easy if you're on the ball, not negligent, and very an activist, that everyone doesn't really like that because you're raising the bar and you're making everyone else look subpar. But you're adding this other factor. He's one of the local people. We conquered them. And he's in charge. You know, it was really grating on them in many ways. So this very fascinating statement, they realized you can't trap this guy. Just imagine, my guess is they probably attempted to bribe him. And they couldn't. You know, in the equivalent of today, they had the little, you know, video going, you know, how is it going to go? And they just could not get anything on this guy. It's really, really tough. And you know what? It's very easy to slander people, and it must have worked really hard, but they could not do it. It was very difficult. By the way, on a side note, I had a fairly long conversation this week with Pastor Josh. And many of you remember Pastor Josh here. He asked me a question. Do you think we should change our preaching schedule this week and preach about Ferguson? You know what happened? And I said, I wasn't planning on doing that. I said, I see your point, but I think if I was in that area, I would do it. I said, I'm not so sure I would do it here. But a reason why it was so troubling to Josh, Josh was a cop. Josh in Baltimore was jumped by an African-American kid who was unarmed. And Josh almost pulled the trigger, but he didn't. And he's thinking to himself, but by the grace of God, this would be me. And it would be me all over the media as, you know, the racist, you know, all this kind of stuff. And he's just, he was freaked out by that possibility. Because he says, you know, as a cop, you're making a split-second decision as to what you do and how you do it. And he was just struggling. And so I said, Josh, there's a principle here. The principle is don't speak while you're still passionate, you know, because you're like, you might come across the wrong way in terms of what you're doing. But anyone who knows Josh, his biggest passion is urban ministry. I mean, he loves those folks in need. He actually ran a program here at the church where he got a whole bunch of people to live homeless for 24 hours because he wanted them to know what it felt like. But my point in this, you can see how all the ways you can sully a reputation by tripping someone up, by setting up little things. And apparently these guys tried this with Daniel and he kept making the right decision. This is difficult. So how do you deal with it? Well, they came up with an interesting plan. And the plan was, verse 5, finally these men said, we will never find any basis for charges against this man unless Daniel, this man Daniel, unless it has something to do with the law of his God. So you want a means by which to bring about your goal. Do you know what the right to abortion that the Supreme Court passed in 1973 is based on? It's a right of privacy. Does anyone know that there was the Constitution does not have a statement of a right to privacy in it? So those who wanted that passed, they said, we need an established right of privacy. So they went to the state of Connecticut, where there was a law on the books against sodomy or homosexual acts. And they took that case, even though there was no real case, because it was one of these ancient laws that nobody was enforcing, it was just on the books, but they took that to the Supreme Court for one purpose, to establish a right of privacy. And then 1 year later, they presented Roe v. Wade and passed it on the right of privacy by a contrived law from Connecticut that nobody even remembers anymore. But they needed to establish that. And so with Daniel, you're going through a back door to try to get this guy trapped. Now, how do you do it? Very similar to what was Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. You appeal to the king's ego. Ego is such a dangerous thing. I mean, it really is. And all of us are susceptible to it. I think preachers, we have to watch it even more. I mean, I get this almost every summer because in the summer I take a lot of preaching time off and I get these emails. It's time for you to come back, Steve. It's time for you to preach again. And they start telling me how wonderful I am. Now, before you know it, I'm thinking, what? I'm wonderful. They need me back. You know, and in the reality is they don't, but it starts stroking the ego and you start feeling, yeah, you're right. And what do these guys say? Oh, we need a law. We need a law that everyone worships you for what? Just for 1 month. I mean, it's not like forever kind of thing. Just 1 month. Darius, being a human being and being king, being the one in charge, he kind of likes the idea. And it says here, you know, it starts off in verse 6, may the king Darius live forever. Royal administrators, prefects, satraps, advisors, and governors have all agreed that the king should issue an edict and enforce the decree that anyone who prays to any god or human being during the next 30 days, except you, your majesty, shall be thrown into the lion's den. Now, what's wrong with the statement? Anyone? Let's look at it there. It says here, have all agreed. Who's missing here? Daniel. He's one of them. They bypassed him. So it was a lie that they told the king. And this is going to be the basis later on of the king's judgment on them. Because he is basing that all his wise leaders are suggesting that this will be good for the morale, and in some respects, to cut him a little slack, They just took over the land. So maybe they're thinking that this would bring solidarity and unity, you know, into what's going on. So it seemed to make some sense, I suppose. You know, you stroke the ego enough. And throw them into the lion's den. Now, the word den is a word that means pit. So in Aramaic, it is pit. But we use the term den. I mean, now it's historical in the story to call it the lion's den. And lions live in a den. But in their world, it was a pit that these lions would be in. Now your king, now your majesty, issue a decree and put it in writing so that it cannot be altered in accordance with the law of the Medes and the Persians, which cannot be repealed. Now that's always been an interesting statement, cannot be repealed. One of the reasons why it is argued that they had such a principle was that if it can be repealed, it means that the king might have made a mistake. And if you feel that kings don't make mistakes, it doesn't get repealed. So, in other words, it would be admitting that the king made a blooper. And so, have it, this principle, put it in writing, and once it's in writing, there was a standard. Kings don't make mistakes. It's got to be a right law. You cannot repeal it. I did a wedding on Saturday, a Chinese wedding. Big one, 500 people in the reception, and we were talking about a large Chinese church in Chinatown, OCM, something like that. I'm not positive. We have a bunch of people in Manhasset who come from this church. We get their younger generation. They come to Shelter Rock. But I was talking to one of the elders at the church, and he says, we have a constitution that says this constitution cannot be changed unless 100% of the membership agree. That's a problem. I mean, you're always going to have some curmudgeon that is opposed to something, you know, and that's just life. But they're stuck with it. So he was just saying it's one of his frustrations of being in leadership in the church is they know things need to change, but it's impossible to change anything. So it's just very, very difficult. So they have it one in writing. And so King Darius, verse 9, put the decree in writing. Now when Daniel learned that the decree had been published, he went home to his upstairs room where the windows opened toward Jerusalem. Three times a day he got down on his knees and prayed, giving thanks to his God, just as he had done before. Now, here's an interesting question. Let me phrase it in a different way. Is it illegal to pray in school?
No.
Ronald Reagan once said it very well. As long as there are tests, there will be prayer in school. And there's truth to that. Now, there's no legal officiated prayer, you know, through the PA system like there was many years ago, back in the 50s. But prayer, you can still do it. Now, did Daniel need, is there a scripture that says your prayer must be public? No, there isn't. Now, this raises a very interesting question. When a law of a land inhibits some aspect of your practicing your faith, do you flex with the law or do you, you know, be a stand out accordingly, you know, in terms of what's going on? In other words, how can you move forward and still honor your faith? This is an interesting question because, and I think each of us have our own line that we need to come to grips with. I think I quoted this to you before. I believe it's Romans 13 where Paul says each person must decide in their own mind the rightness of a decision. You know, and I gave the example of Chariots of Fire. Eric Little made a decision that he could not run on a Sunday. Now, you and I, if we qualify for the Olympics and we have a heat that's on a Sunday, we might not have any issue with that at all.
We might view that as, you know, we don't live under the law. We live under freedom. Or you may say, I honor the Sabbath, but I don't do it on Sundays. I do it on a different day of the week. You know, you have a different logic. I mean, if you wanted to be a strict legalist, what day is the Sabbath according to the Bible? It's Saturday. But Eric Liddell felt he could not cross that line. For him to cross that line would have been sin. It would have been to him not honoring God. In this particular case, Daniel makes a choice that he needs to pray at the open window, praying towards Jerusalem. Now, anyone guess why it was important for him to pray towards Jerusalem?
That's where he's from, right?
It's where he's from, yeah. Anyone have a more, like, scriptural guess? Not that yours wasn't a great suggestion. It was. It is actually related to the prayer of Solomon. This is Solomon's prayer in 1 Kings chapter 8. Then Solomon stood before the altar of the Lord in front of the whole assembly of Israel and spread out his hands towards heaven and said, Lord, the God of Israel, there is no God like you in heaven and above the earth, below, who keeps your covenant of love with your servants who continue wholeheartedly in your way. You've kept your promises, so on and so forth. But let me move down in this fairly long prayer. It says, verse 27, but will God really dwell on earth? The heavens, even the highest heavens, cannot contain you. How much less this temple I have built? Yet, give attention to your servant's prayer and his plea for mercy, Lord my God. Hear the cry and the prayer of your servant is praying in your presence this day. May your eyes be open towards this temple night and day, this place of which you said, my name shall be there, so that you will hear the prayer your servant prays towards this place. Hear the supplication of your servant and your people Israel when they pray towards this place. Hear from heaven, your dwelling place. When you hear, forgive. When anyone wrongs their neighbor and it is required to take an oath, and they come and swear an oath before you in this temple, then hear from heaven and act. Judge between your servants, condemning the guilty, bringing down on their heads what they have done, vindicating the innocent. When your people Israel, here's a key one here. When your people Israel have been defeated by an enemy because they have sinned against you, and when they turn back to you and give praise to your name, praying and making supplication to you in this temple, then hear from heaven, forgive their sin. And it goes on, including mention when you're in captivity. Pray towards this temple. And so the sense is that Daniel is wanting to honor this prayer exactly as it's intended. In other words, pray towards the temple. And he wanted to do that. You know, as I think, if I was Daniel, which I am not, I would say I probably can move to an inner room and pray. You know, I don't really need to make a spectacle of this. But he felt he needed to. And maybe the reason, what would be reasons you think, I don't want to just jump to it, what would be reasons that you might do it publicly like Daniel is?
Taking a stand for God.
It's taking a stand, and that stand might impact others. In other words, the word is, here's the decree, everyone must worship Darius. Now, Daniel is the highest ranking person from Israel. All the Jews are wondering, do we follow this law? How do we do it? I think that the reason why Daniel chose to do this publicly is because these other folks needed to know, no, we do not worship Darius. And if the guy who is like second in charge to Darius is refusing to worship Darius, we do not either. My guess, this was not personal preservation that was an issue for Daniel. He was wanting to let others know what is the right choice. That's important. You know, and in terms of our own Christian life, what you do as a mother or father impact people in your sway. You know, that people are noticing what you do. People have asked me, and I'm gonna step on a toe or two here with what I'm about to say, and you may not agree with me. That is okay.
It may be okay when you hear what I'm saying, because you're like, how can you think that? Here's my view on going to a gay wedding. Go. Is your son or daughter? Is it your mother or father? Is it your aunt or uncle? I don't believe weddings are the place to put lines in the sand. Why do I? Because I've been to the worst heterosexual marriages that I'm embarrassed to say that they're... A girl I dated just invited me to her fourth marriage. I will probably go. You know, she's a friend. She came to my dad's funeral. I mean, she came from Pennsylvania to the funeral. But you know what? I don't think that's the place where you make your stand. I think you love them. However, as the pastor of Shelter Rock Church, I would think hard and fast about it, because there's symbolic nature to if I choose to do something like that. And so I'd be very, very cautious. I mean, I don't drink. I mean, I just happen to not like alcohol. But I can also say, as a pastor, I would be careful. I mean, we have almost 100 people every other day here in this building who are in AA. I don't want to, you know, set a wrong pace. I think there are certain positions that you have to be careful about your actions. And I think Daniel is making a public statement about that. By the way, since I ventured into the realm of, you know, the gay marriage, if you want to chew me out afterwards, you may. But, you know, that was, people ask me all the time on that kind of thing. Yes, Wilson.
Well, I have two comments. Mm-hmm. One is that, talking about the drinking part.
Right.
Paul says, don't be a stumbling block. It might be okay for you to drink, but if other people are watching and you might cause them that are weaker to fall, then it would be better not to do what is okay for you to do.
All right.
And then going back to the other thing with Daniel praying in the window, I don't think Daniel was like a Pharisee who says, oh, look, I'm going to pray in front of everybody. He didn't mind. He probably wouldn't have minded the closet idea. He just did that because that's what he did, and he didn't know people were watching. But when they discovered, hey, he does something, he wasn't trying to be a show-off. He was just happening
now,
to
I,
do
I'm not,
it
I'm not sure... relating to that in this, because it does say in the very beginning of that section, and says that, verse 10, now Daniel learned that the decree had been published.
So, no, that I know. But what I'm trying to say is, prior to that...
Oh, no, I agree. Totally agree.
Not because he wanted people to see him praying, but he prayed, and then when he heard that people might be watching him
right
at the window.
You are.
It was. He was like the runner, saying, "You know what? I don't think it's has anything to do with the Bible. My running,
right?
But if they now make running happen on Sunday, that is what bothers me.
Right?
He didn't want to say, "Hey, listen, I'm still going to pray at the window, but I realize that people are now going to be watching me and wanting to trap me." But I've been doing that, and that's my habit. Mm-hmm. That's what I've been doing. So I'm not going to change what I'm doing, because then I would feel
well,
like...
Well, it would actually convey that the opposite is true. In other words, he used to pray by the window. He's honoring the decree. Exactly. Daniel isn't... He's actually worshiping Darius, because his lack of presence would have sent a big signal, because that was his habit. That's actually a good point.
Yeah, that's what I'm trying to say.
Yeah,
because he was always at the window, not to show people he's a prayer.
So the lack of doing it would suddenly come across as something is funky here.
As a sin, just like Little thought it was a sin maybe to come on a Sunday.
Right. You know, on a funny note with the alcohol, my mom raised me not to drink. You know, that was a big deal for her. So anyway, my daughter, Melody, who's 24, she likes a margarita. And when she was 21, I mean, the day of her birthday, she ordered a margarita. And that was the first time she drank, too. I mean, it was the beginning of, and she likes them. And so my mom was at the birthday, and she, like, if my mother was treating for dinner, she's like, not on my bill, you're not drinking alcohol. And, but you know what? When I'm paying, I agree, it's her bill, she doesn't have to pay for my daughter's alcohol. But when I'm paying for the meal... I say, you can drink, Melody. Grandma can handle it. I said, she may not like to handle it, but she can handle it. I'm not worrying about Grandma falling. You know, I haven't seen Grandma on a bar at a bar since then. You know, you never said, if Melody drinks, I'm going to drink too. But she still hates it. It's like, my granddaughter is drinking. But there is a distinction, you know, as to what's going on. But yeah, I think it is one of these subtle things in the scripture to raise that question. What's he doing here? Why is he doing it? What's taking place? So we move on, and three times a day gets on his knees. Then these men as a group found Daniel praying and asking God for help. Now that's interesting. So Daniel's text of his prayer was help. You know, we got an issue here, Lord. What do we do? And, well, the answer soon comes in a way that doesn't probably feel like help from God, because it says here, so they went to the king and spoke to him about his royal decree. Did you not publish a decree that during the next 30 days, anyone who prays to any god or human being except you, your majesty, would be thrown to the lion's den? King answered, decree stands in accordance with the law of the Medes and Persians, which cannot be repealed. Then they said to the king, Daniel, who was one of the exiles from Judah, pays no attention to you, your majesty, or the decree you put in writing. He prays three times a day. When the king heard this, he was greatly distressed. He was determined to rescue Daniel and made every effort until sundown to save him. Now, that's intriguing. First of all, how well did the argument of these administrators work that Daniel lacks integrity? Didn't work at all. I mean, the king saw right through it instantaneously that this was a disastrous decree. He knew it. I mean, it was just... And so, what were things that he could have done to like... Apparently, the law can't be changed, but you think of ways around it. I mean, to use the Ferguson thing again, and, you know, President Obama as a case in point, obviously is an African-American. He's very conscious of the African-American community, and he should be. Yeah, I mean, I don't critique that at all. But the first thing that people are thinking is, what else can we do? Okay, the grand jury found not guilty. Can we find him on a hate crime? Can we find him on this? Can we do something else? In other words, that's human nature to come up with another thing. One of the commentators pointed out something that he may have thought of. Feed the lions. Now. Stuff them. Give them all the food that they could possibly eat. Did he do that? It doesn't seem likely, because they were ravenous later on when they devour the families. But, I mean, just speculating, he tried some things that, because, I mean, he tried all day, made every effort to save them. That may have been discussions, negotiations, bringing in the lawyers. What can we do? Is there a clause around this? Does it need to apply to the highest officials? All these kinds of things. He reached a conclusion that he could do nothing. Then the men went to, as a group, to King Darius and said to him, apparently, they sense he was wavering. Remember, your majesty, that according to the laws of Persians, no decree or edict the king issues can be changed. So now they're calling him on the carpet here. This is, are you king? Did you not make this law? You know, don't you think that you need to honor the laws that you make? And now you're dealing with the precedent. If this law can be broken, can all laws be broken? I mean, so they're really putting his back against the wall. So the king gave the order. They brought Daniel. Where am I here? They brought Daniel and threw him into the lion's den, the pit. The king said to Daniel, may your God, whom you continually serve continually, rescue you. I love this phrase because it conveys once again the character of Daniel. May the God you serve continually protect you. Steve, may the God you serve consistently on Sunday mornings protect you. I mean, that's not as powerful, isn't it? May the God you serve
every single day, 24/7, protect you. I mean, Darius knew this about Daniel. And I also think he picked up that there's a connection between Daniel's excellence and his belief. This past week, I had lunch with a missionary to China, and we were talking about the same law that passed in China. This happened about 5 years ago. China did a study about capitalism in the United States. They were fascinated why the United States has thrived so well for so long. And the study came back to China that the reason capitalism does so well in the United States, and this is what it said, the presence of Christianity. And why, you might ask? This is what their argument was. This was their secular study of the United States. They said capitalism unrestrained from Christianity will run rampant and just be greed overwhelming until self-destruction. But Christianity placed a moral compass that there was this sense of you need to give back, you need to have restraint, you need to have ethics. And even though we now live in a very secular society, the shadow of Christianity still exists in terms of that ethic of how we conduct ourselves. And as a result, a law was passed in Beijing which said we respect the role of religion in our culture. And because China, they are capitalist to the max, but they want to do capitalism with restraint. That is their goal. And of course, they've been doing it by laws of restraint and, you know, the vestiges of communism that they come through. But that was, you know, interesting. It's just coming to grips with there is an advantage. And Darius sees Daniel has this restraint or this compass in his life. You take that away from Daniel, Daniel ceases to be that man. It's like you're taking that which makes Daniel special and robbing it from him, that it's no longer special. I see that happening in our culture all the time. They like the images of Christianity, you know, the Christmas spirit, if you will. Just take the Christ part of it out. And you realize when you take one out, the other has no meaning. It has no value. And it loses all its potency. So he says, may he rescue you. A stone was brought and placed over the mouth of the den, and the king sealed it with his own signet ring and with the rings of nobles so that Daniel's situation might not be changed. Now, these seals are present all over the ancient world. We have found many of them. And this is an example of what the seal looks like. So this clay seal would be placed over the entrance to the pit. The king takes his ring on this wet clay and mushes it in, and then the other officials do the same. And the end result is, if somebody tries to break in to rescue Daniel, the equivalent is you're now breaking the king's seal, and you are worthy of whatever punishment would be for that, which in this case would be death. So that's the point of the seal. It's actually taking a ring and mushing it into the clay to seal. Kind of like a wax seal would be doing the same thing today. Here is an artist's depiction of the lion's den. This painting was painted about 150 years ago, but it's very foreboding. an 83-year-old man, and in this case, sometimes they depict the lions as all sleeping. You know, that the scripture says, you know, the Lord shut their mouths, you know. But this one doesn't. This one is like they're intimidated by him. They're not sure what to do with him. But I kind of liked this this picture because he's just staring him down. It's like, come and get it, guys.
Is he tied in that picture?
He's tied in this picture. I mean, you can see a little rope here.
I'm not sure he'd have luck if he was untied anyway. No,
I'm not sure that would make really any difference whatsoever. So we move back to the text. A stone was brought, placed over the mouth. Verse 13, and then the king returned to his palace and spent the night without eating and without entertainment being brought to him.
and he could not sleep. One of the commentators I read said, "Poor baby." You know, I mean, I didn't turn the TV on or anything last night. You know, like, meanwhile, Daniel's in the lion's den. But clearly the king is disturbed, you know, and the text is trying to say that. The king is troubled. At first light of dawn, the king got up and hurried to the lion's den. When he came near the den, he called out to Daniel in an anguished voice. It's an interesting word. "Daniel, servant of the living God." Intriguing that he calls Yahweh living here. He didn't do that before. Because now this is somewhat of a test case. Is this a living God? Is this God real? I mean, he appealed to God. What's going to happen? "Servant of the living God, has your God, whom you," here it comes again, "serve continually, been able to rescue you from the lions?" And now, surprise, surprise, Daniel answers, "May the king live forever." Now, we've mentioned before that this phrase, "May the king live forever," is kind of like "Long live the king" or "God save the king." One commentator put this. He says, I would like to think that Daniel actually is wishing on the king eternal life of those who follow the great God. In other words, having a meaning, "King, you have now seen the miracle of God. May you live forever and believe it in your heart." Now, it's a commentator's speculation, but I like it. I think it conveys the heart of Daniel in kind of a cool way. "My God sent his angel." Now, who is this angel? Well, speculation is that's the angel of the Lord. Speculation, presence of Jesus. But the presence of God, no question, "shut the mouths of the lions. They have not hurt me, because I was found innocent in his sight, nor have I done any wrong before you." It's interesting he says that. He did disobey his one law, but apparently he argues that there is a higher law. For some of you who may have studied a little bit of the Nuremberg trials, this is where you are deciding how do you punish these Nazis. And one of the interesting things you had to deal with, you have a guard who opened the gas valve and killed people, killed Jews. Is he guilty? What was his answer? What would the guard's answer be? "I was only following orders. I was only adhering to the law of our land." The interesting thing about the Nuremberg trials is it had to appeal to divine law. It had to. It says that there is a higher law that we must hold to. Minus God, there's really little ethical evidence of a higher law. But Daniel says, "I have obeyed basically your just laws." He doesn't say that in the text, but that's the conveyance, because he did break a law. But the laws that were relating to honor and obeying what the king wanted, he always honored those. "Nor have I wronged you, your majesty." The king was overjoyed and gave orders to lift Daniel out of the den. When Daniel was lifted from the den, no wound was found on him, because he had trusted his God. And that's fascinating again, because if he even bruised himself, it would kind of make the miracle less of a miracle. But I mean, they checked him out. It's similar to Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. There wasn't even the whiff of smoke on the guys. It was kind of like maintaining the height of a miracle. In the miracles of Jesus, is an interesting story. What was the most famous miracle that Jesus ever did, short of his own resurrection? Lazarus. Now, how long was Lazarus dead?
4 days.
4 days. Now, here's an interesting thing that we know from antiquity, that there was a common thought among Jews that the soul lingers by the body for 3 days. Why did Jesus delay? He hears his word, "The one you love is sick." So he spends a couple more days.
The soul returned to the body.
He just returned to the body. In other words, it needed to be raising the bar that this is a miracle.
make no mistake about it, this is something that God did. And by waiting 4 days, that's what happened. That this is, you know, Lord, he stinks. Come on, this is done. This is over. But God stepped in. And that's, in this case, God gets the glory. There's not a hint or wound on him. At the king's command, the men who had falsely accused Daniel, their activity of falsehood was to say that they all agreed, were brought in and thrown to the lion's den along with their wives and children. Before they reached the floor of the den, the lions overpowered them and crushed their bones. Now, pause for a moment. The scripture is not giving this moral vindication to what Darius did. Darius did what kings in this world do. They practice very harsh justice as they see it. The text is telling us what happened. It is not telling us, go and do likewise. So let's just keep that in mind. What Darius did was kind of horrific. You know, there's probably a practical reason he did this. In their day, even in Muslim community today, there are these justified killings, and that if you left a healthy son or daughter alive, they might come and kill you because you killed their parents. And this would be a revenge killing. And so but in that day, it is argued that kings did this to make sure there was no one left who has a grudge that would one day come back and kill him. But just pausing that, when you see something like this here, that is not advocating that. Okay. Then, verse 25, King Darius wrote to all the nations and peoples of every language on the earth, may you prosper greatly. I issue a decree that in every part of my kingdom, people must fear and reverence the God of Daniel. For he is the living God. He endures forever. His kingdom will not be destroyed. His dominion will never end. Just pause there for a moment. When we've heard kings do this before, like Nebuchadnezzar, this is a consistent theme, the longevity of God's reign. It came up before and it comes up again. It's like noteworthy that this is like the most important quality to say of God. It's also noteworthy that Darius is not like closing down all the temples here. He's just saying Daniel's God counts as God too, as to what's going on. Verse 27, though, he rescues, he saves, he performs signs and wonders in the heavens and on earth. He has rescued Daniel from the power of the lions. One thing that is so noteworthy is the power of a testimony, and that's what has happened here. Something really cool happened last week. Some of you may have heard of it. I don't think Pastor Greg mentioned on Sunday, but Pastor Greg went to a Syosset football game, I think. It was a game that was played in some special place that they had a charge. It was like $6 per person to go to it. It wasn't like at Syosset. It was like somewhere else. It was, I don't know, like... Hofstra. What was it?
Hofstra?
Maybe that was it. Do you know the story?
No, I don't.
Okay, well, what happened was Greg is online to get tickets, and it is the cash-only line. Well, the guy, like, right in front of him, I think it is, said he gets to the front of the line, he puts out his credit card, and he's like, we can't take this, is the cash only line. And the guy's freaking out. He's like, you made me wait on this line, you have lousy signage. And Greg says, don't worry about it, I'll buy your ticket, just relax. And so Greg, I mean, the guy, you don't have to do it. And he says, my privilege, I'll buy you the ticket. So he buys the guy the ticket. Well, the next time this guy sees Greg was at church. He's in the AA group. And then Sunday morning, that room here, the Fellowship Hall Sunday morning, is packed with people. I mean, it's like 70, 80 people in this room. And this guy says, I just need to tell you what one of the pastors did for me this week. And told the story about, and now more and more of these groups from AA are all coming to church on Sunday morning here. I mean, that's why we host these AA groups. You should see when you walk to the Fellowship Hall, there's this big banner that Jerry made up that tells what kind of church Shelter Rock Church is, you know, describes this a little bit. Because what is part of AA? Seek a higher power. And we're trying to convey, you can seek him right here. You know, just after you're done with your meeting, go upstairs to the 9:30 service. You know, and come. And it's happening. And people are starting to meet a Savior. But in that same sense, that just kind deed that Greg did bore fruit. He didn't know what fruit was going to bear. He was just doing a nice thing. But it ended up being a testimony that God used. Isn't that so cool that God does things like that? Last verse. So Daniel prospered in the reign of Darius and the reign of Cyrus the Persian. So the reign of Darius is pretty brief. That is, you know, just a couple years, as far as we know. And then it's Cyrus the Persian, who is probably king now, but not in a different area. Okay, so that covers one of our famous stories. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the privilege we've had to study your word tonight. We pray, Lord, that you would guide us now as we ponder and reflect on what it means to have good character and what that character could do to influence the world around us. I pray, Lord, that you would bless us as we continue to pursue good things in your name. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Remember, next week, our last class before the holidays, and we dive into the prophetic stuff now.